The third trumpet, again something dreadful, falls from heaven, called a star, in a state of fiery blazing, and it strikes a third of the fresh waters, so that because the water became bitter, many people died from the lack of it. Most likely, like the previous plague, this does not have an allegorical character, but a realistic one. Like a contamination of the environment, which is very intense today, a chemical war, a radioactive explosion, and so on, which can bring death to many people. The fourth trumpet, by this a third of the sun, and the moon, and the stars was struck, that is, in a sense, their light was struck, so that the light reaching the earth, from these corresponding heavenly bodies, was diminished. By a third, this concerns meteorological disturbances, and corresponds to the ninth plague of Pharaoh. Up to this plague, we have harm done to the environment around man. The next three plagues are directed at harm to man himself. Here, there is a pause in the trumpets that bring the plagues, and a parenthesis of repentance intervenes. It concerns an angel in the form of an eagle, flying in mid-heaven, and saying, "It is a final effort of heaven to bring about the return of mankind to God. But because they do not repent, the remaining plagues come as well." The fifth trumpet, by this a star falls to the earth, and to it was given the key to the well of the abyss. The star is the devil, who will then bring many evils upon mankind. And out of the pit of the abyss there rose smoke that darkened the sun. Out of the smoke came locusts that looked like horses, and on their heads they had something that looked like gold. Their faces were human, and they had hair on their heads like the hair of women. Their teeth were like a lion's, their breastplates of iron. And the beating of their wings made a noise like chariots rushing into battle. Their tails were like a scorpion's, which strikes men with torment. Their king is Apollyon. What do all these things mean? From the description the Holy Evangelist gives us here, they do not seem to be biological beings. They look more like destructive, real satanic machines. They remind us quite a lot of today's airplanes, with the metallic covering of the locust's wings. The name Apollyon means the one who destroys completely and brings to ruin. The whole plague perhaps hints at extremely destructive wars. From the effects of these, people will seek death, but will not find it. It probably concerns illnesses from radioactivity with terrible effects, or even mental illnesses, from the sheer horror of such events as a nuclear war. The fifth plague is perhaps an image of a present and expected reality. The sixth trumpet, we find ourselves in the ninth chapter. Four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates are loosed, and a terrible armed conflict is provoked. These angels are evil, that is, demons, who provoke this conflict. The number of the troops is 200 million men. The place is Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. The cavalry has breastplates of three colors. A strange cavalry that is not made of biological horses, red, yellow, and blue. Who are the red, the yellow, and the blue? In any case, all the specifications of this plague are, from a technical standpoint, entirely possible today. Even the number of the soldiers. China alone can field 200 million soldiers today. The place of the conflict is likewise very suspect because today it is highly contested. Could this plague be warning of a worldwide conflict of an unusual kind? And the astonishing thing, and the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship the demons, and the idols of gold and silver and bronze. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, their magic arts, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts, their thievery. They did not repent. Even though there occurred, that is, will occur, so horrible, so dreadful, a world war. Finding ourselves in the 10th chapter, an angel gives St. John a reed to measure the temple of God of the ancient historical Jerusalem, and the altar of the first temple, and those found there, worshiping. But he receives the command not to measure the courtyard of the temple, because it, like the city, has been handed over to the nations, who will trample it underfoot for 42 months. This is a symbolic act of protection, equal in meaning to the sealing of the faithful. The city is the church. Please pay attention to this. The city is the church, which means that not only its interior will be saved, that is, the truly faithful, but the others, the Christians in name only, will be assailed by the worldly mindset and will go so far as to worship the Antichrist, it is dreadful. This passage of the Apocalypse, please, must be studied especially carefully by all of us. It is a passage whose dimensions are already, at this very moment, in our own age, I mean, being fulfilled. And the holy evangelist continues with a new prophecy. The 11th chapter, verses 3 to 14. It concerns the two witnesses who will appear in the days of the Antichrist, and who, according to the interpretation of most worthy fathers, are the prophet Elijah and Enoch, both of whom did not know death, but were taken up, as it were, into heaven, somewhere in heaven. These two will now act in the holy city, historic Jerusalem. They will come as a second forerunner of the second coming of Christ. They will preach a message of repentance and of turning back to God. They will point out and reprove the Antichrist for 3.5 years, the same length as the reign of the Antichrist. And afterward they will be put to death by him in the square of historic Jerusalem, and their bodies will lie unburied for 3.5 days. Then all the inhabitants will rejoice. All the inhabitants of the earth will rejoice, because they will have seen them on television, and out of their joy they will exchange gifts with one another. This is what the text says, my dear friends. All the inhabitants of the earth will rejoice. A prophecy about television. But, astonishingly, this too all the peoples of the earth will see. After the 3.5 days, they will see it on television as well. The two witnesses will rise again and will be taken up into the heavens. When these things happen, then a terrible earthquake will occur, so that a tenth of the city will have fallen and 7,000 people will have been killed. It is a symbolic number of the destruction of the city and the death of men, given so that it may be confirmed that the two witnesses, Elijah and Enoch, were from God. The seventh trumpet, with the sounding of the seventh angel. The seventh plague does not begin immediately. First, an action takes place in heaven as a necessary preparation of the soul in view of the appearance of the Antichrist. It is an interlude in which great voices are heard in the heavens. It is a prayer of the saints, a prayer of thanksgiving, because the end of history draws near, with the judgment of Christ upon the nations. And now we come to the 12th chapter, and in it, a terrifying threefold vision is described. In the first image of this threefold vision, there appears a woman, majestic and heavenly, together with her male child. In the second image, the battle of the dragon, the devil, with the archangel Michael, and the fall of the former to the earth. And in the third image, we have the fury of the dragon, who pursues the woman of the first image, and she flees into the wilderness. So with the opening of the seventh plague, we have these three images. And we come to the first image, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 2. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and being with child, she cried out, travailing and in pain to give birth. A majestic image, a great wonder, of the greatest significance, with an eschatological dimension. She is the mother of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the most holy Theotokos Mary. It is an image of the first coming of Christ. At the same time, however, in this same image, with its eschatological dimension, she is the church. And with regard to the church, the sun is a symbol of Christ, the sun of righteousness. The moon, the symbol of this changeable worldly life, lies beneath her feet and shows how the church rises above the vanity of the world. The 12 stars are the teaching of the 12 apostles upon which she is founded. As for the first image, which is the most holy Theotokos, being with child she cried out, travailing and in pain to give birth. It is the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit as she prepares to give birth to him at the first coming. Here, forgive me, while the first image is unfolding, the second image comes to the foreground of the vision. And there was seen, says the holy evangelist, another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems, crowns, and his tail drags 1/3 of the stars of heaven, and he casts them, the stars, to the earth. The dragon is the devil. Here heaven means the firmament, as also in the case of the woman. It is not the spiritual heaven, it is the firmament, and it expresses two earthly realities, the mystery of godliness, which is the church, and the mystery of lawlessness, which is the devil and his faithful instrument, the Antichrist, who war within history against the church. The red color of the dragon expresses, as Saint Andrew of Caesarea says, his murderous and bloodthirsty nature. The seven heads signify the multitude of his instruments and his penetration into the world. The ten horns show his power within the world. The ten diadems are the crowning, the wreathing of evil by men. For all that, the many-headed diabolical beast thinks and does. His tail, which sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven, expresses both the fallen angels and the fall of unsteadfast Christians. The dragon then stood ready to devour the male child that the woman was about to bear. These are Satan's gradual actions, by which he tries to destroy the messianic work of Christ. And when the woman gives birth to the male child, then he, the male child, is caught up into heaven. This shows that Christ, after his resurrection, having ascended into heaven, no longer left the devil any possibility of destroying him. But the devil does not give up. He turns against the woman, the church, which shows that the apostate forever sets himself against the church. As St. Andrew says, the apostate forever sets himself in opposition to the church. Those who are reborn from her from time to time, he longs to make them his own food, makes his food. That is, all those who are reborn from the church through the ages, he longs to devour. And the woman, the church, flees into the wilderness, where a place was prepared for her by God, to remain there for as long as the faithful instrument of the devil, the Antichrist, will reign upon the earth, that is, 3.5 years. From this point on, ever since Christ laid the foundations of the church upon the earth and the devil rages against her, she will always flee into the wilderness and the catacombs, whether literally or figuratively. And now, we come to the third image of that whole vision. The holy evangelist sees a war break out in heaven, between Archangel Michael together with his heavenly powers, and the dragon together with his powers. And the dragon was defeated, the serpent, the great and ancient one, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole inhabited world. And he was cast down to the earth, and his demonic angels along with him. Then, a hymn of the saints to God was heard in heaven, that at last the accuser of our brethren had been defeated, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. The fall of the devil has three phases. The first phase of his fall is when Lucifer fell from heaven, wanting to make himself equal to God, suffering from the arrogance of claiming to be a God. The second phase of his fall is his shattering by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the third, when the Lord returns at his second coming, and the devil is cast into eternal hell, where his defeat and condemnation will at last be final. And when the devil saw that he had been cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child, that is, the church. As we can see, the holy evangelist is describing historical persons and events in a symbolic way. Then the woman, the church, flees into the wilderness, flying with the two wings of an eagle, a symbol of divine protection, and the dragon, the devil, spewed out of his mouth a river of water to drown the woman, the church. This stands for all the philosophical, anti-Christian, and heretical currents that over the ages flood in and try to drown the church upon the earth. And the earth, personified, opens its mouth and swallows up the devil's river, which shows that creation too becomes an instrument of God to save the church, just as it saved the old Israel at the Red Sea from the fury of Pharaoh. But once again, after this failure of his, the devil is enraged and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, with those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. These are the faithful Christians who have remained in the cities and the villages. They are the remnant, what is left over, those who will not have bowed down to worship the devil within his worldly power, which goes by the name of civilization, socialism, unrestrained freedom, liberation from morality and from the commandments of God and the honors and offices of this sinful world. And now, my beloved, we enter the 13th chapter. It concerns the appearance of two persons, the Antichrist and the false prophet, whom St. John sees, the first as a red beast, with seven heads and ten horns, with ten diadems, on which were written names of blasphemy, rising up out of the sea, which is the symbol of worldly disorder and sinfulness, and whose description is like that of the dragon, the devil, from whom it also receives its authority. The second beast rises up out of the earth, a sign of its base and groveling conduct, having two lamb-like horns, and speaking like a dragon, which shows its hypocrisy, outwardly harmless, but at its core demonic. In any case, we must note that both of these persons will be real, historical, human persons who will act through the working of Satan. And the second beast, the false prophet, will be a kind of forerunner, herald, and promoter of the first beast, the Antichrist. But let us come now to the Antichrist and look at some of his characteristics, drawn from his activity and his conduct, not exhausting them, of course, in this very brief summary. He himself, or one of those who serve his will appear to have been put to death. And then a striking so-called resurrection will be staged, a crude imitation of the death and resurrection of Christ. As St. Augustine says, he is the ape of Christ. At this false miracle, the whole earth marveled. Meaning, of course, the shallow people who have no faith in Christ. Those who worship the dragon, the devil, who gave such authority to the Antichrist. It seems that, in order for the whole earth to marvel at him, the whole affair will be broadcast on television. Television, which will be entirely in his service, just as, even now, it has already been put, to a significant degree, at the service of his demonic purposes. This is permitted by God because of the apostasy of mankind, that the Antichrist may turn blasphemously against God, make war on faithful Christians, and overcome them. That means, of course, through abuse and martyrdom. The dominion of the Antichrist will be worldwide, for authority was given to him over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, as St. John says. And as the fathers of our church, with their deep insight, search the Holy Scriptures, they find that the Antichrist will be of Jewish descent and will be supported by the Jewish people for his world-conquering campaigns. But let us also look at a few features of the second beast, the false prophet. He works by every possible means to have the Antichrist worshipped, performing even astonishing pseudo-miracles. Spiritualism, magic philosophy, man-centered social systems, the preaching of atheism, these will be his chief forerunning work. All of it serving to lead apostate humanity to the Antichrist. The relationship of the two beasts within history is such that the Antichrist, or the various forerunners of the Antichrist, act forcefully as power, while the false prophet, or his forerunners, act as ideology or heresy, yet always with a spiritual dimension. The one works by the fist and by authority, the other by gentleness and by ideas. Whatever the one fails to achieve, the other achieves. Please fix these things in your mind. The activities of the Antichrist begin immediately after the departure of our first formed parents from paradise, when the devil heard the message of salvation and began to act against it, against our salvation. And these activities of his are the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work, as the Apostle Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and it stands in parallel and in opposition to the mystery of godliness, which is the church, 1 Timothy 3:16. The straight line of the mystery of godliness works through Abel, through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through the Theotokos, and reaches Jesus Christ, who founds the church upon the earth. The straight line of the mystery of lawlessness works through Cain, through Judas, through Arius, through the Christian West as a conception of secularized Christianity, through the false prophet as a person, and finally, through the Antichrist as a person. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul notes to the Thessalonians that, unless the apostasy comes first, that is, the Antichrist, Christ will not come, and indeed Christ comes immediately after the Antichrist. Consequently, the time of the coming of the Antichrist, bound up with the second coming of Christ, remains unknown. Even so, the Lord has given us many signs of his second coming, such as, characteristically, the example of Noah, where the building of the ark could not be prolonged beyond certain reasonable limits of time, like the 120 years of its building and the possible repentance of that generation, while the time of the flood remained unknown. So then too, the Lord says, somewhere around and within the time of those signs. And these are many that Christ told us. Christ will come, and before him the Antichrist. Our own age has begun to show some of the signs of the end foretold by the Lord. We must also note that the false prophet will act so as, by the threat of economic exclusion, to impose a mark, a seal upon the forehead or the right hand of all who will accept the Antichrist. This is an indelible and peculiar identification, which will be a denial of the seal of the Holy Spirit that we received at our baptism. And the seal will consist either of the name of the Antichrist or of the number of his name, which is 666. In any case, until the Antichrist comes, his name will remain unknown. And when he comes, it will become known only to those who keep spiritual watchfulness. After the bitter description of all that has gone before, there comes a wondrous interlude of the 144,000 who have three marks, that they are virgins, that they have dedicated themselves to Christ, and that they are blameless in the whole of their life. With the close of the seventh trumpet as well, which contained all that concerned the Antichrist and the false prophet, there comes the third set of seven plagues in the form of golden bowls that seven corresponding angels pour out upon the earth. With the pouring out of the first bowl, there came a foul sore, a terrible and malignant wound, upon the people who bore the mark of the beast. This is a real bodily affliction and recalls the sixth plague of Pharaoh. With the pouring out of the second bowl into the sea, the water was turned to red so that every sea creature died, and it recalls the first pharaonic plague. With the pouring out of the third bowl into the rivers and the springs, their waters became red as blood and were rendered unfit for drinking. With the pouring out of the fourth bowl upon the sun, a terrible scorching heat was inflicted upon mankind, which begins to complete the previous plague of drought, and the people, instead of repenting, blaspheme the holy name of God. With the pouring out of the fifth bowl upon the throne of the Antichrist, there comes darkness, whether perceptible or noetic, that is, confusion among the devotees of the Antichrist, and it recalls the ninth pharaonic plague. Yet again, however, they do not repent. And there comes the pouring out of the sixth bowl. This one refers to the last war of history, the terrible Armageddon, which will take place on the eve of the great day of the Lord, that is, of his second coming. In the place of Armageddon, which geographically belongs to Palestine, though it is not about Palestine itself, as is mentioned in the Apocalypse, there will take place the mutual slaughter of the humanity that followed the Antichrist. And basically all the nations will have set out through great wars against the beloved city, that is, the church. And in the end, they will find themselves slaughtering one another. This is shown also by the war of Gog and Magog that the book of the Apocalypse will mention to us in the 20th chapter. And finally, there comes the plague of the seventh bowl, which was poured out into the air, with the result that terrible atmospheric and geological phenomena occurred. And this plague resembles the seventh pharaonic one. So great was the plague that the people, instead of repenting, went so far as to blaspheme the holy name of God. We are now at chapter 17, where an angel says to Saint John, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." 17:1-2. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness," the holy evangelist goes on to tell us, "where I saw a woman sitting upon the scarlet beast that he had spoken of a little earlier, the beast that had seven heads and ten horns, full of names of blasphemy. The woman was dressed in a garment of purple and scarlet, and adorned with many golden ornaments. In her hand she held a golden cup full of abominations, and of the uncleanness of the fornication of the earth. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus, and I marveled at this sight. And the angel says to me, 'The beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to ascend out of the abyss and goes into perdition.' That is, the beast you saw existed and does not exist now, and it is going to come up again out of the abyss. But in the end, it will go to hell." Already the holy evangelist uses the name Babylon, but at that time, my beloved, Babylon no longer existed. But it was a city that exercised a fearsome dominion over the earth, and the people of God had become its captives. And Rome at that time resembled ancient Babylon with its emperor, worship, and its dreadful frenzy of persecution against the Christians. Nevertheless, this is a symbolic city, that is, a center of apostasy and corruption that exerts its influence across every longitude and latitude of the earth, always under the inspiration of the spirit of the Antichrist. Today, that center is the West, not in a geographical sense, but in a cultural one. which affects all the civilizations of the earth. And Japan too is the West in the cultural sense. But this center of apostasy will not last long. The theologian hears an angel crying out with a loud voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit." And then begins the mourning and wailing of the kings of the earth, of the merchants, and of the sailors over what she has become. Our world today is Babylonian and rotten, a world preparing to fall, and the marks of its fall are atheism, immoralism, and what St. John calls the pride of life, the arrogance of life amid luxury, the abundance of material goods, and wastefulness, while other peoples are dying of hunger. All this reveals the bottomless lack of compassion in human beings. And not only does this world, apostate and demonic, sink down, but at the same time, it becomes a dwelling place of demons, where of course the grace of God and His blessing are absent. To this accursed world, the voice from heaven is heard again. "Come out of her, my people, that you may not share in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues." This concerns the relationship of the faithful with the unbelieving, something that matters greatly to us. God commands an exodus of His people, sometimes inward, sometimes outward. Noah, Lot, and Tobit are examples of an inward exodus. They did not leave the place where the others lived. The flight of all the Christians from the besieged Christ-killing Jerusalem is an outward exodus. Those men departed, and Lot has both the inward and the outward. Lot likewise endured the condition of Sodom, but in the end he did leave. That is, he left in the outward sense as well. The exodus of the last things, when the Antichrist comes, will be both outward and inward, according to how the Holy Spirit dictates it to the church. After the prophetic destruction of the spiritual Babylon, John heard from heaven the voice of a great multitude singing, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." Chapter 19, verses 1-3. Now, my beloved, we enter the final act and outcome of the whole drama of Christ. Struggle against the powers set against God. From the standpoint of interpretation, it deserves much attention that from here on, whatever the prophet describes is not subject to a chronological sequence. Rather, the first and second coming of Christ, past, present, and future, near and most distant, all are found within one and the same image. If we go looking for a chronological sequence, we run the risk of accepting millenarian positions, which our church has of course condemned, even in their more spiritualized form. As an example, there is the Battle of Armageddon, which will be spoken of again further on, without meaning that it happens twice. Rather, a second description of it is given, without seeking out chronological elements. With these things in mind, let us go on to the interpretation of the rest of the sacred text. After the 37-fold sets of plagues and the successive images of the apocalypse, the holy evangelist sees, with the heavens opened, not so that the mysteries of the future might be revealed, but so that Christ, the judge, might appear, the judge of all creation, visible and invisible. A white horse comes out of heaven, and the one seated upon it had the name, the word, Logos of God. He is Christ the judge, who is followed by the heavenly angelic powers. Then St. John sees the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the one seated upon the horse and against his army. This is a second reference. Looking back on the history of the terrible wars of Armageddon, which was mentioned in chapter 16, just as a third reference will be made in chapter 20, how are we to understand this battle, in which all the nations will take part with the Antichrist and the false prophet at their head, against Christ the judge, the horseman? Perhaps this will be as Ezekiel describes it to us prophetically, referring to Gog, whom Revelation will also mention just below in 20-8. And this is the same subject, he writes. "Thus says the Lord God to Gog, and it shall come to pass in that day, on the day when Gog comes against the land of Israel." And what is the land of Israel? That is, the land of the church and of the saints, the Lord God says, "My wrath shall rise up, and I will summon every terror against him," says the Lord. "Fear will fall upon him. A man's sword shall be against his brother." That is, against his own brothers, a worldwide mutual slaughter. as the result of apostasy and of a hostile movement against the church. And I will judge him with death, and I will rain down fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone, that is eternal hell, and upon all who are with him, all of them into hell, and upon the many nations with him, all the nations that will have followed him. From which, it is surmised here that this is a worldwide war, and a worldwide mutual slaughter. As for the fratricide that the prophet Ezekiel notes, it could come to pass among the powers opposed to God, between the godless communism of the East, the godless materialism of the West, and the godless Zionism of the Jews, all three of them godless. Besides, such a clash is possible today. And indeed, it is to be expected. We observe that the leaders of these armies will be the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are seized and thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet leave the stage of history. But, as I told you, there is no chronological sequence to these events. They are all set forth in one and the same image. The holy evangelist sees an angel who binds the dragon, the devil, with a heavy chain and casts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. The binding of Satan means nothing other than that he is left inactive, with his power crippled, with his boldness held in check. And of course only for those consciously baptized Christians for whom Christ, by his first coming, bound him. The 1,000 years are a round number that signifies the time between the two comings of Christ, or the years of the gospel. It is not 1,000 years after the coming of the Antichrist, as old and more recent millenarians teach, claiming that the 1,000 years will come after the Antichrist. After the Antichrist comes the end. After the long period of the gospel, and a little before the second coming of Christ, when Christians will have begun to grow worldly, then Satan will be loosed for a little while. Then will come the great apostasy, during which the Antichrist and the false prophet will act, and immediately after that, the judgments and the end of history. All of this is summed up in the word of the angel, the Waz, that is, he existed, signifies the time before Christ, when the devil acted through idolatry. The is not, that is, he does not exist, is the time of the gospel, the time of the two comings of Christ, or the time of the 1,000 years. And the is about to ascend, that is, he is about to come up out of the abyss, is the loosing of the devil. And this is the time of the Antichrist, that is, the 3.5 years. And the goes to perdition, that is, that after all this, the devil goes to perdition, to the eternal, and now final hell. After all these things that mark the end of history, St. John sees in heaven a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It is the throne of Christ the Judge, now made manifest before all rational creatures, visible and invisible, and standing between heaven and earth. It is what the Apostle Paul writes, that this Lord will descend from heaven, or what the Lord himself says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Then, with sparse, but very vivid strokes, St. John describes the resurrection of the dead, small and great, of every age and every rank, and in whatever manner they died, whether naturally or violently, giving an account of their deeds before Christ the Judge, on the basis of the open books of their actions, which is the memory of God. While all this is taking place, in no time at all the heaven and the earth, that is the whole created universe, the created visible universe, will pass from corruption to incorruption and from one form into a new form. And the theologian writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea is no more." 21:1. The end of the visible created world is truly astonishing. Nothing of its essence will vanish. Everything will have changed in its form. All things will have passed through corruption. That is, the change into incorruption. All things will receive the glory of God, and everything will have become the place of the new Jerusalem of the kingdom of God. St. Irenaeus writes in his Refutation of Knowledge Falsely So-Called, Fragment 96, "For neither the hypostasis nor the essence of creation vanishes, that is, the structure and the essence of matter do not vanish, for true and faithful is he who established it. But the fashion of this world passes away, that is, those things in which the transgression took place, since man has grown old in it, and for this reason this fashion has become transient, God having foreknown all things. And when this fashion passes away, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Then St. John sees descending from heaven into the new created world, the city of Jerusalem, not the historical and old one, but the new, the glorified, now the kingdom of God, which is pictured as a city, because the holy triune God will dwell among men and angels. And a voice was heard from heaven, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them." In this new city, that is, the kingdom of God, there will no longer be terror, mourning, crying, pain, or death, because the first fashion, the fallen state, have finally passed away. And the one seated upon the throne, Jesus Christ, said, "Behold, I make all things new," 21:5. Those who overcome the world and the passions will have a portion in the kingdom of God. But as for those who are cowardly in the faith, and the unbelieving, and the corrupt, and murderers, and the immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all who lived a false and vain life, the portion of all these will be the lake that burns eternally with fire and brimstone, that is, eternal hell, which is the second death, the eternal separation of beings from God. Yet alongside the descriptions of the church as the New Jerusalem, there was given the description that the church is the bride of Christ. And now the sacred writer sees an angel who says to him, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he leads him in ecstasy to a very high mountain, and there he shows him the church as the holy city Jerusalem, having the glory of God. Her luminary is the sun, Christ, with his most radiant glory. She had a great and high wall, indicative of her eternal safety from evil. She had 12 gates, which are the 12 apostles and the apostolic teaching of the gospel, through which we enter into the kingdom of God. The gates are guarded by 12 angels, an image of divine protection, at each gate, and a name written from the names of the 12 tribes of the new Israel. From every nation and people and tribe, of all the ages and all the eras, the city is foursquare, with three gates on each of its sides. The four triads of gates are an image of the arrangement of the four triads of the tribes of the old camp of Israel in the wilderness, with the Ark of the Covenant at the center, a symbol of God's dwelling among his people. The four sides are symbols of the four Gospels, which enclose the new city, the church, and define its content. The fourfold arrangement of the gates expresses also the sign of the cross. The four sides of the city face the four points of the horizon, toward which they reach out in mission with the preaching both of the cross, or of the mystery of the Incarnation, and of the mystery of the Holy Trinity, represented by the gates set three by three. The preaching, as the preaching of Orthodoxy, is uniform, because all four sides each have three gates, which is the dogma of the Holy Trinity. In the fourfold arrangement of the city are found the four attributes of the Church as one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. The foundations of the wall are 12, the foundational teaching of the 12 apostles. When the city was measured, it was found to be a perfect square, a sign of the absolute perfection of the kingdom of God. The structure of the wall is built of 12 precious stones, and the city itself is of pure gold, a sign of the purity and the splendor of its inhabitants. There was no temple in it, because the Lord himself is its temple. There is no need of any created light, because the divine glory gives it light. There nothing unclean can enter. Through it flow the crystal waters of the river of life, springing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, recalling the river of the old paradise that our first formed parents lost. This mystical river is the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son. This river is also eternal life, and the holy baptism that gives man new birth. In the middle of the street, and on this side, and that of the river, stands the tree of life that yields eternal fruit. And this tree is Christ, whose ancient historical type was the tree of life in the middle of the old paradise. In the present age, it is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. The fruit of the tree is the knowledge of God, with all the blessedness of paradise. There, too, is the throne of God and of the Lamb, where the faithful shall behold his face. They will see his face, which is the eternal theoria, the divine vision and contemplation of the face of God. And the inhabitants of the city bear the name of God upon their foreheads, which signifies that God possesses these men eternally as his own. That is, they bear upon their faces the eternal glory and radiance, the eternal theosis, the divinization, and the blessedness. And now, beloved, we come to the epilogue of the book of the Apocalypse, where Jesus Christ affirms again and again that he is coming quickly, and that he brings his reward with him to render to each believer according to the way he labored in his life. It is affirmed further that everything written in this book is trustworthy and true. A weighty command is given to John: do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This means that we must study this book with the greatest attention and with eschatological expectation, because the time when all that is written here will come to pass is near. And the whole book of the Apocalypse ends with the eternal dialogue between Christ and the Church, a dialogue strengthened by the Holy Spirit. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to bear witness to you of all these things concerning the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the star, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who thirsts come, and whoever wishes, let him take the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. Amen.